So, all right, well, let's go ahead and pray, and then we will continue our study of baptizo here. Father, thank you for the Word of God, and thank you for saving our souls, and that we can know the truth, and the truth make us free. I pray that you would help us to, as we go through this study, to consider what the Bible teaches about the Word that we're looking at, and that it would affect our lives. And I pray you'd strengthen me to teach in a clear and effective way, and help the students to learn and put these things in practice and be stirred up to study the Bible on their own in a greater way than they were before. And we pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right. We had been in Acts 10 and 11 looking at the uses of baptizo there with the conversion of Paul. And we were answering the three questions. One, is baptism restricted to converted believers, people who are consciously able to believe, or was it also given to infants? Was it by immersion only, or was it also by sprinkling or pouring? And was it essential to get to heaven, or was it essential for obedience, but not essential to get us to heaven? We certainly believe baptism is essential, but we just don't believe it's essential to get us to heaven, and we should, everything in the Bible is essential, but it's not essential to for eternal salvation. Now, we looked at the text in Acts 10 and 11 with Paul's conversion. Looking at the text in Acts 10 and 11, did it look like the moment of baptism was when Paul's sins were remitted? Did the Apostle Paul become a saved person the moment he was baptized? Oh, I'm sorry, yeah, chapter 9. Well, chapter 9 is where you have the record of his conversion. And then we have the references to baptism. We have one in 9:18, and then we have one in 10:47 and 48. You know, actually, did we look at the 10:47, 48 yet? Did we look at Acts 10:47, 48 yet? I think we did. No? Did we?
Yes.
Yeah, I thought we did. I thought we looked at all the way through chapter 11. Okay. All right, I'll just keep going. We'll reference back to, I was going to say something more about Paul's baptism, but I'll hold off till we get to Acts 22 for that. All right, well then let's go to Acts 16 and verse 15. That would be the next reference for us. Why is it a good thing to look at all the references to a word like this? I mean, why not just pick a few and then just not worry about the rest of them? Yeah, full mention. We want to get the full mind of God about it. If we look at all the references, we'll know what God wants us to do and what he wants us to believe. So, yeah, the law of full mention. Very good. All right. So, Acts 16 and verse 15 is the next reference here. So, here I'll start in verse 14. We have a woman named Lydia. So, Mrs. Bird, I'm sure, likes this passage here. And so, it says here, "And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us." So it appears that Luke was with the Apostle Paul here. There's us. So this seems to be an eyewitness account. Luke and Paul would be the us. Now, let's see if we can answer our three questions. First, does this passage address the question of immersion versus sprinkling or pouring? No, not really. It doesn't really say one way or the other. And how about the question of whether it's only people who are consciously able to believe versus infants? Does it address that question?
I think some people that believe in baby baptism would use this. They think the whole household, there must have been babies.
Sure, yeah, it says household. So there's a household, so the household must necessarily have infants. Obviously, there are infants. All right. Now, let's consider the question of the burden of proof here. So far, have we found any text that was a clincher that clearly showed that infants were baptized? No, we haven't found anything like that. Is there anything in this passage that requires us to say that there were infants here? No, there's nothing. In fact, there's some things in the context that would suggest it's not. But even if there weren't anything that suggested it wasn't, it still wouldn't be a clincher. And so it still wouldn't prove that infants are being baptized. To prove that, you have to have at least one clear text where it clearly is in there. And even if there wasn't anything in the context that suggested otherwise, which there are, it still wouldn't be a proof text. I mean, if you can just assume every single household has infants, you could end up proving anything from the Bible. You could make the Bible mean anything because you could just read whatever you want into the passage you want to get it out of, and then voila, you've got your doctrine there. Yes?
I was just curious. In the Catholic Bibles, there are extra books.
Yes.
So when you're dealing with someone, you know, my Bible versus their Bible, is
baptism of infants? No. They only add books to the Old Testament, actually. And it would be strange. I mean, I guess, well, they do a lot of strange things. So I guess they could put baptism in the Old Testament, too. But it wouldn't help them. They just add books to the Old Testament. And actually, like Maccabees even says, they add the book of 1 Maccabees. 1 Maccabees actually says there are no prophets right now. And so the book actually says it's not inspired. Because there wasn't anybody who had the gift of prophecy at the time. So it's kind of odd that, well, I guess they typically don't read the Bible anyway, so if you just add a few more books that they don't read, you know, hey, why not, I guess. So there's nothing about infant baptism, even in a Roman Catholic Bible. Is there anything in the context here that would suggest that Lydia did not have any infants? Which we don't need. We don't need anything in the context because this is their proof text, supposedly, and it just doesn't prove it. But is there anything in the context that would suggest that there aren't? Okay, Lydia here, she's going out to Thyatira. She's going around selling stuff. She's not at home taking care of her kids. She's a seller of purple, going around selling fancy, expensive garments. Purple garments were very costly. So she seems to have been a relatively rich merchant lady, very possibly unmarried or without any children. Who would her household be then? Yes, servants. If you are, you have enough money to sell purple, you probably have some servants. In fact, you almost certainly have some servants, even just to guard the garments and stuff. So that is the case here. So there's nothing in the context that would say that she did have infants, and there's a few things in the context that would suggest that she didn't, but those things are not even required. One thing we can conclude from this passage as an application, though, is that we should make sure that we're being a good example of her household. The Lord opens her heart, she believes, and she's baptized, and then she influences her whole household to do the same thing. So we should consider, am I that kind of example that my whole household will want to follow me in doing right, like here with Lydia? And that would certainly be the way that it ought to be in our household. We should be influencing people for good instead of for evil. And we are going to be held accountable for how we lead our households. They're responsible for their own decisions too, but you're responsible. If you're the head of a household, you're responsible for that. So consider that. All right, does this passage address the question of whether baptism is essential to get you to heaven or not? Don't all speak out at once. No, it doesn't really say much one way. It says, her heart was opened first, so God was working in her heart before she was baptized, but it doesn't necessarily say one way or the other. All right, let's go to Acts chapter 18. Oh, excuse me, Acts 16:33, I'm sorry. Acts 16:33, that's the next reference. Acts 16, here's the Philippian jailer. All right, so here Paul and Silas are put in jail for preaching, and there's this big earthquake, and their bonds are loosed, and the jailer is going to kill himself, supposing that everyone has ran away. in verse 27, because if the people got out of prison, they would execute you. So it was kind of a good incentive to not let them get out, because you would die if they did. And so he was going to execute himself, but Paul says, don't do yourself any harm, we're all here, which is a very selfless thing. I mean, he doesn't just leave and says, well, this guy who's messing with us, if he dies, too bad. He says, don't do yourself any harm. Don't kill yourself. And so verse 29, then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Because remember, Paul and Silas had been singing hymns in the prison at night and being a great testimony. If they had been grouches, I don't think he probably would have asked this. But they weren't. They were a good testimony. And so he knew that he needed to be saved. And they said in verse 31, be baptized and thou shalt be saved. Oh, no, it doesn't say that. And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved in thy house. Verse 32, and they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized in all his straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. And then the magistrates sent sergeants and told them to let him go. And then Paul uses his Roman citizenship in verse 37, saying, we're Roman citizens. They cast us into prison without trial. No, 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 no. Let them come and get us out. And then the magistrates were afraid when they heard they were Roman citizens, because you can't do that. If you weren't a Roman citizen, you could just go and just mess. They could just beat you and whatever. It didn't matter. But if you're a citizen, they couldn't do that. So here they assumed that they weren't citizens. They just beat him and put him in prison. And then Paul said, no, no, we're Romans. And so then they were afraid and came out and so on. All right. By the way, in verse 40 with Lydia, there were brethren in the house of Lydia. So that would also kind of suggest, there might have been other people meeting there too, but it would suggest that Lydia's household would be people who were consciously able to understand and believe. All right, let's answer our three questions here. Does this passage address the question of immersion versus sprinkling or pouring? Not necessarily. It doesn't really say one way or the other. How about whether you have to be able to consciously believe before you get baptized? It does? Okay, why? It says a household. So obviously his household must have had infants. He was a jailer. So obviously he had infants in his household, and all the infants were baptized here when he came to Christ, because it says household, right? Is that right? That's right. He was baptized into the covenant of Presbyterianism. Right here. Now, first of all, even if there wasn't anything that showed, even if it just said household, would that prove infant baptism? No, it wouldn't, even if there was nothing in the context. Is there anything in the context that shows that this household was not infants? Yes. Sure, his whole household was believing. So the infants were believing as well. They were very, very intelligent. They were only a week old, but they understood that Jesus had died and rose again, and they trusted in him. They were all believing. All the people in the household that were baptized were believing. That's one pretty definitive thing there, actually. And the whole household was commanded to believe in verse 31 as well. Believe in that you will be saved, and believe in your house will be saved. The believe would go with both things. So the whole household believed, the whole household were baptized. And if there was a big earthquake and all that stuff, that would be, might be an encouragement to you. You've never seen Zeus do that. So, you know, this God can do it. Let's believe in him. All right, so there's good evidence here that you had to believe before baptism. How about the question of whether baptism was essential to go to heaven? Does it address that question here? Sure. This is the only place the specific question, what must I do to be saved, is asked. And the answer is believe, and you will be saved. So the context would undermine the idea that baptism was how you needed to get to heaven, because it says when you believe, that if you believe, you'll be saved. So looks like that is a pretty clear answer to those things. Now, is there any evidence of fruits of repentance in the guy's life before he gets baptized? Or is he just comes like, hey, look, I'm a believer now, so you need to baptize me. Well, who are you? Well, it's none of your business. Just baptize me. I mean, is there any evidence in his life that he actually was a true believer? That there was a change in his life? Sure. Now, remember, what happens if you take the people in prison and take them out? What can happen to you? They can get killed. So here, you're taking these prisoners out. You've just rejected the Roman gods. You've taken the prisoners out. You've put them in your own house. You wash their wounds. You just leave them in there in your own house. I mean, that would be, at least you're going to lose your job if they're not going to kill you. I mean, you don't do that with prisoners who the day before have been beaten for being rebellious and so on and put in prison. That is a no-no. So that is a pretty good evidence of change in his life. He sets food before them. He rejoices, all these things in there that he does with these prisoners. And that's the reason why I think Paul invoked his Roman citizenship rights. Because he invoked his Roman citizenship rights to protect the jailer. Because now, he could say, well, look, these guys are Roman citizens, and they were uncondemned. Oh, well, yeah, you know what? We shouldn't have beat them at all. So that's why Paul mentioned, you know, we're Romans. Let them come and fetch us out. So then they would have to basically acknowledge publicly that they didn't have the authority to do that. So we should use, if we have rights as citizens, we should use them. That's the right thing. It was straightway that they were baptized, but there was some pretty good evidence here for their conversion. Anybody have anything else you want to say about Acts 16 here? This is what you'd expect true believers to look like. And let's make sure we have the attitude of Paul and Silas when trouble comes in our life, that we actually act like them. And if we do that, the Lord can use the trouble in a great way. Maybe a whole bunch of people will get saved. Then if we get down in the dumps and start being rebellious and blaming God and acting ungodly, they won't. All right, let's go to Acts chapter 18. Here we have a guy named Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue. Acts 18 and verse 8. And Crispus, the chief, Paul is preaching in the synagogue here. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. All right. Now, here, immersion versus sprinkling or pouring? Doesn't really say. How about believing before baptism versus not? Yeah, they had to believe, and then they were baptized. And again, here, it says the whole house believed, too. So it's another household. The household baptism argument for infant baptism is really poor. I mean, even if you just look at the passages, I think the point is you just say household, and you're just supposed to leave it at that. And if you already have a predisposition to believe this, then it'll seem convincing. But if you look at the passages, it's really not a very good argument. In 1 Corinthians, it actually mentions this guy's household had all addicted themselves to the ministry too. I've never seen infants that are addicted to the ministry. They believe they were addicted to the ministry. How about the question of whether baptism takes you to heaven or not? Doesn't really say much either way. Now, we do see that how many of the Corinthians that believed were baptized here? Many, okay. Well, many of the Corinthians believed. Of the ones that believed, so many is with believed. So many of them believed. Not everybody believed, but many of them believed. How many of the ones that believed were baptized? All of them. All of the many who believed were baptized. So you do see another example here, just like in Acts 2, where you assume saved people are going to get baptized. They're going to want to follow the Lord. We don't really see saved people in the Bible who reject baptism, who don't want to follow God, and who just want to do their own thing their own way, don't want to identify with the church. You see that the pattern over and over again is that all the people who believe get baptized and follow the Lord. And you do have some, you know, like in Acts 2, you do have numbers counted, 3,000 in Acts 2, 5,000. There's nothing wrong with that. But they're counting people who believe, are baptized, added to the church, and following the Lord. Not just people who make some kind of decision and you never see them again. So they do count people, but those are the people that count, church members. All right, you have anything else you want to say about Acts 18, verse 8? Sometimes the Seventh-day Adventists say, well, Paul preached in a synagogue on the Sabbath, so that shows that they were meeting on Saturday. Now, actually, if he's preaching in a synagogue instead of going to church, they actually weren't meeting then, because you're not going to, I mean, if the synagogue would let me come in and preach, that'd be great. I would love to go to the synagogue and preach. If they let me come in, I'll preach to them. That'd be wonderful. I'll do it. I'll do it every Sabbath day. But I'm not going to skip church to go to a synagogue. Okay, so actually the fact that he was preaching in the synagogue on the Sabbath would show they were meeting on the Lord's Day, not the other way around. But anyway, the Seventh-day Adventists will let me come into their church on the Sabbath and preach. I'll do that too. I'll be happy to preach. I'll tell them Ellen White is a false prophet and they need to believe salvation is by grace through faith. I'll be glad to go there. They'll let me come in and preach on the Sabbath. That'd be a wonderful thing. They might not keep me for too long, though. All right. The next one is in Acts 19. But let's get a little bit of context. Why is it important to get context? A text without a context is a pretext? Yeah, that's right. That's easy to remember. Especially if I keep saying it over and over again. Okay, Acts 18. We'll start at verse 24. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man, and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them, and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and not publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus. And finding certain disciples, he said unto them, have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which had come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. And all the men were about 12. And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly, etc. All right, now let's see what's going on here. Here we have some people, Paul comes to them, and they have not even heard much about, they seem to be very uninstructed. What did these people not believe in, according to verse 2? What have they not even heard of? They'd never heard of the Holy Spirit. Okay, who is the Holy Spirit? Who is the Holy, what? So no Holy Spirit. Who is the Holy, what, who or what is the Holy Spirit? What is, what, huh? Okay. So did they believe in the Trinity? No, they didn't even know who the Holy Spirit was. Okay. What baptism did they say they had in verse 3? John's baptism. Okay. Did John talk about the Holy Spirit?
Yep.
Yeah, he sure did, didn't he? What did he say about the Holy Spirit? Yeah, he said Jesus will baptize with the Holy Spirit with fire. So John preached about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was even taught in the Old Testament. Old Testament had the Holy Ghost, so did the New Testament, and John preached about him. All right. So here these people say they've got John's baptism. In verse 4, does Paul say John had the wrong message, or his message is passé, and there's a new, different message now? Or did he explain what John's message was? He explained what John's message was. He said, look, John said you should baptize with the baptism of repentance, the baptism on account of repentance. And then he said, John said you need to believe on Christ. That's what John actually said. And is that true? Is that what John said? Yeah, John said, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. John preached that you need to repent and be baptized and believe on Jesus. So Paul explained what John's message was, and then they get baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then speak with tongues and prophesy after that. Now, If you don't believe in the Trinity... Oh, one other question. When you baptize people, and according to Matthew 28, what is mentioned? What do you say when you baptize people? I baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, right? Matthew 28 mentioned that. So that's why in verse 2, when they say, we have not even heard about the Holy Spirit, Paul says, unto what then were you baptized? Where does this question come from? Well, at least in baptism, they would have heard about the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit's mentioned in baptism. So he says, unto what then were you baptized? Because they say we haven't even heard of the Holy Ghost. Who is the Holy Ghost? What is going on here? And so that's why he mentions that. Which, by the way, you have some people who say you should not baptize using the words of Matthew 28, where it mentions the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. You should only baptize in the name of Jesus. Typically, the Pentecostals, the Oneness Pentecostals, who say Jesus is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, they say, no, it's wrong. Baptism is how you get to heaven, they say, and you need to be baptized specifically with the words in the name of Jesus, not in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. But this passage actually shows that they were using the Trinitarian formula, because otherwise Paul's question wouldn't make any sense. He wouldn't say, unto what then were you baptized, after they say we haven't heard of the Holy Spirit, unless the Holy Spirit was mentioned in connection with baptism. So Paul's question only makes sense if the Holy Spirit's mentioned in connection with baptism, which would show the Trinitarian formula. Yes?
I think you're stretching that a little bit.
So why do you think he asked them that question right after we have not heard whether there be any Holy Ghost?
Well, because they obviously did not. They had been baptized with Paul with John's baptism, which is baptism of repentance.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the Lord gave the commandment to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost after John was dead.
That's right. Well, I'm not saying John baptized in the name of the Father, used those that formula. No. I'm not saying John used that formula. What I'm saying is that at least by the time of Acts...
You're implying that now because you're saying they knew that because they were baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. So John didn't necessarily baptize them.
No. That's true. I'm not saying John necessarily used the Matthew 28 formula. But what I am, you must know, who knows, maybe other people understood. What I'm saying is Jesus said it in Matthew 28. He said in 28, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Okay? So after Matthew 28, that's what you would expect them to do. Okay? Now in the book of, so Matthew 28 is before Acts. Okay? And then in the book of Acts, it talks about people getting baptized. Some people say you shouldn't use the formula of Matthew 28 because in Acts it talks about being baptized in the name of Jesus. Now in Acts, when it says baptized in the name of Jesus, that just means with the authority of Jesus. But they were using the words of Matthew 28. This passage shows that they were using the words of Matthew 28 because... Otherwise, the question wouldn't make sense. Paul wouldn't have said, unto what then were you baptized, unless the normal pattern was to use baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. So his question, I'm not saying that John was using that formula of Matthew 28, but what I'm saying is that in the book of Acts, they were using the formula of Matthew 28, because otherwise, Paul's question in Acts verse 4 wouldn't make sense, based on what, when they said we don't know who the Holy Ghost is. Well, how could that be? You must have heard about the Holy Ghost at least when you were baptized. Under what then were you baptized? That's why he asked that question, I think, based on verse 3. Is that clear? Does anybody have a question about that? Do you see what I'm saying?
I think I do.
You think you do? Well, I mean, Acts gives us examples where certainly you interpret the book of Acts in light of actual commands. But we're going through the text on baptism in Acts, we're supposed to get something from them. And we believe everything Acts teaches about speaking in tongues. It doesn't teach that speaking in tongues for today, but whatever it does teach about it, we're for that, because it's in the Bible, obviously. Now, okay, so that's why I think he asked the question in verse 4, under what then were you baptized? Because in baptism they had the mention of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, let's address the question here of these people here in verse 3. If they had not even heard of the Holy Ghost and they didn't believe in the Trinity, did they even know who the true God was? Does it look like? Doesn't look like they know who the true God is. If you don't even know who God is, can you be saved and be ready for baptism? No. These people were very poorly instructed. I think these people are people who are very sincere, but people who are very poorly instructed. I don't think they actually heard John, because if they had heard John, they would have heard about the Holy Spirit. So when it says they were baptized unto John's baptism, what I think is going on here is these people, somebody had heard John preach, and he maybe told his barber, who told his friend, who posted it on Facebook, who told his next door relative, and then they heard about John's message through the grapevine. Now, I'm not saying we don't know how many links there were, okay? But they heard about John somehow, and they were very sincere people, and so they got somebody to baptize them with John's baptism. Or at least that's what they thought was going on. When Paul, even though they didn't get the message right, they were sincere, but they were confused because they didn't even know what John actually had said. And so then Paul, when he realized that these are sincere but confused people who don't even know who the true God is, he explains what John's message was. John's message was that you need to repent and believe and be baptized after that and believe on Jesus Christ. That's what John's message was. And they say, oh, really? Oh, wow, let's do that, because they're sincere. And so as soon as they actually hear the gospel and understand the gospel, they receive the gospel right away. And they get saved. And then they get baptized. So I think that's what's going on here. A number of reasons for that, in addition to just, I think it fits the passage. In Acts 18, right before this, sometimes people say, well, this shows that John's baptism and Christian baptism are two entirely distinct things. They're totally separate, and people who got the one were rebaptized and got the other. Now, with the apostles, we had a whole bunch of people in the Gospels who were baptized by John. In fact, Jesus formed his embryonic church in the Gospels from people that had been baptized by John. He took the people who were baptized by John, who were prepared, and he gathered his assembly from those people. Is there any record in the Gospels of the apostles, the women that followed Jesus, any of those people ever getting rebaptized in Acts? No, there's none of that. In Acts 18, right before Acts 19, we have this guy, Apollos, who did have John's baptism, was a saved person, he was saved, but he had been saved in light of John's message of the coming of the Messiah. The Messiah is going to come. He had believed that. He's like an Old Testament saved person sort of situation. He'd gotten saved. Aquila and Priscilla come. They explain to him, this particular person is the Messiah. Oh, okay, great. He goes with that because he's saved. He's an old, like a saved person who heard John. Does Apollos get any evidence in Acts 18, 24, 28 of Apollos getting rebaptized? No, there isn't any evidence of that. In Acts 2, the 120, no evidence of them getting rebaptized. There's no evidence of anyone who had received John's baptism getting some sort of a new baptism of Christian baptism afterwards. And so I think the reason, I'm going to answer your question in just a second. I think the reason here in Acts 19, these people get quote-unquote rebaptized is because they weren't even saved people. They didn't know who the Holy Ghost was. They were very sincere, but they did not even know, understand John's message. Paul explains John's message. They receive the message as soon as they hear it and get saved and then get baptized. Yes, Mr. Yule. Sure. Good question. Good question. Actually, I think I was going to mention that, but I might have forgotten. So thank you for bringing that up. Now, the word disciple means follower. And oftentimes, it's talking about, you know, save people who are true disciples. But there are instances in the Bible where it's talking about a non-true disciple. Like, for example, in John chapter 6, when Jesus explains how they would eat his flesh, drink his blood. In verse 60, in John 6, and why don't you go ahead and turn there. Look at John 6, 60. This is just one example of a number of examples like this in the Bible. So Jesus is preaching the gospel. You need to come to saving relationship with me. Comparing that to eating his flesh, drinking his blood, which is basically truly coming to know me in experiential fellowship. And then when he preaches that, verse 60, many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, "Doth this offend you? What if he shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? If you're offended by my preaching, what are you going to do when I die and rise again and ascend? It is the spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing." You guys are making this into a carnal thing here. It's a spiritual thing. "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. Some of you people following me are not true believers. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, therefore said I unto you that no man could come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. And then he talks about Judas. Jesus said, answered them, have not I chosen you 12? One of you is a devil. He speak of Judas, the son of Simon. So here, Jesus had a lot of people that were called, the word disciple is used. They were following Jesus. They were getting food. It was good. They liked getting food. But then Jesus preaches this message, and they say, oh, no, we don't want that. And so sometimes the word disciple is used for people who are followers but aren't true believers. And so I think that's what's going on in Acts 19. These people were followers, but they weren't true believers based on the fact they didn't believe in the Trinity in the following verses. But they were sincere. One thing we can learn from this passage is that being very sincere is not necessarily the same thing as true conversion. These people were very sincere people. As soon as they heard the true gospel, boom, they got saved. And here they're following and whatever, but they didn't have the knowledge. So when we're giving people the gospel, let's make sure that we're very clear. Because somebody can be very sincere, especially a kid, can be very sincere, but if he doesn't get it, he's not going to get saved. All right? And so we need to be careful making sure people understand. And also, we should also recognize, though, that sincere people, when they hear the truth, will follow the truth. Here he heard it, they heard it, they're like, oh, okay, we'll go with that. That's true. We're going to follow that. And so that's also what you expect with people that are sincere. And by the way, when they were confronted with what they had done, with the truth, they didn't say, Paul, you didn't tell us that nicely enough. How dare you tell us that? We don't have John's message right? Who do you think you are? You think you're an apostle or something? They didn't say that, all right? When they heard the truth, they received it. And sincere people, I mean, obviously we should be careful to try to explain things to people as nicely as we can. That's the right thing. But, you know, if somebody gives you truth and it's true, you need to actually listen to it and respond to it, not go after the messenger because, you know, he should have had a better tone. And now I am all for having a good tone. That is great. I am 100% for it. But if it's true, you need to receive it because it's true. And that's what these people did. Okay, so in relation to three questions, I don't think the passage really tells us in terms of, I think it does actually show you have to believe to be baptized, because these people hadn't truly believed. I think it also, it does, immersion versus sprinkling or pouring doesn't really address it. And it wouldn't be the clearest text either way for whether it takes you to heaven or not. But except they had to repent and first. And since John's baptism wasn't baptism for salvation, theirs wouldn't be either. Okay, questions about this passage? Yes.
Yeah, a couple of things. Number one, you mentioned that Apollos. Mm-hmm.
Well, they didn't know about the Trinity. They weren't consciously rejecting it, but they were ignorant of it. They did not know about it, yeah.
I think what you have here is some people that had heard the message of John, which is repentance. The Lamb of God was coming, but they didn't know that Christ was that Lamb of God. And so they had not had faith in Christ.
They had not, that's for sure.
So, therefore, they couldn't be baptized under the name of the Lord because they didn't know that Christ was the Lord. Apollos seemed to know that was the case.
Now, Apollos had more knowledge. Now, it says he diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. So, doesn't specifically say the Lord Jesus there. I don't think that he actually specifically made the connection that this person, Jesus, was the Messiah who he was trusting in. And no, they were not consciously rejecting the Trinity, but they were ignorant of the Trinity.
They didn't instruct him in the way of the Lord, they instructed him in the way of God. There's a definite distinction there. Seems to be.
They expounded him the way of God more perfectly. The only time it mentions that they specifically was convincing people that Jesus was the Christ is in verse 28, after the instruction. So he's giving them the diligently teaching the things of the Lord, knowing the baptism of John. They give him the way of God more perfectly, and then he starts telling people Jesus is the Christ. So I think that's what's happening with that. And you don't need to consciously be rejecting the Trinity to be an unsaved person. Now, you don't need to have this detailed, you don't need to take my Trinitarianism course before you can get saved. All right, because that would be a bad thing if you had to understand that much. Okay, but if somebody doesn't even know that there are three persons in the one Godhead, how can he doesn't have the true God? So you cannot be rejecting the Trinity. But if you're ignorant of it, you don't even know who God is. I have real difficulty seeing how you can come to Christ for salvation when you don't even know who God is. Is your God the God of the Bible? So, yes.
Well, those people in Acts 18, they didn't know the Holy Spirit, so they really didn't know John's message.
Yeah, no.
His message was very clear in the Gospels, that there's one coming after me who will baptize in spirit and fire.
Mm-hmm.
So that was John's message, and so obviously they didn't even know John's message.
Yep, I think
and
so. Mm-hmm. Yep. And let's make sure you don't need to give a person a dissertation on the Trinity when you give them the gospel, but at least mention that there's one God and three persons, because a lot of people don't even know that. At least mention that. You can also see here, as we conclude, that in Acts 19, the baptism didn't perform some sort of sacramental magic something, because they had gotten baptized, and it didn't make them automatically understand or get the Holy Spirit. All right, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father, thank you for the Word of God, and for the truth that you have here for us about the doctrine of baptism. Help us to be careful in giving the people the gospel so that they understand, so that we don't just have people that are sincere but maybe don't get it. And help us to make sure that we are sincere ourselves, that when we hear truth, we immediately respond to it and put it into practice in our lives. Help the people of this church that are saved, that the church members to live like baptized people. And I pray that you'd help people here who maybe haven't been baptized to consider the importance of submitting to that ordinance. And we pray you bless service to follow for Jesus' sake. Amen.